We're looking at Matthew chapter 10 verse 1 to 4, and I should say this chapter is a transition in our Lord's ministry. The way he's been ministering in the last 9 chapters is going to be, you know, there is a transition from that style of ministry, where, you know, last chapter there was a classic statement. He said the harvest is plenty but the laborers are few. And after he said that, now he is actually preparing the laborers. Preparing the laborers. And he assessed the problem of humanity. What did he see? He saw them as faint and scattered and without shepherd. That was their condition in this life. And what is going to be their condition in eternity? They are all heading towards eternal judgment and the harvest. They are going to face the judgment of God, and the greatest need of this humanity are the laborers. The laborers. Christ is going to die and he is going to rise from dead. And that's going to be the gospel that needs to be preached everywhere. And we need laborers to preach that. So he says, you know, laborers are few. Even today, that is very, very relevant. And here in the 10th chapter, we see how he is preparing the laborers. We see how he is not only preparing them, but sending out and giving them wonderful instructions as to how to go and preach and how to go and represent his gospel. And we learn very valuable lessons. Many wonderful lessons as to how should we, you know, if we are truly burdened for the harvest, we are truly burdened for the lack of laborers, how should we, you know, instead of just being, you know, being a sentimental thing. A lot of people, you know, keep saying, you know, I have a burden, but nothing comes out of that burden. You know, we shouldn't be so impractical. So what do we do? If we have that burden, what are going to be our next steps? So the chapter 10 wonderfully shows us the next steps. We can't continue to be passive. We have a great work to do, and it's an urgent work, and there is a wonderful song I was wanting to sing that. But we used to sing in the olden days. No, nobody knows it now. I don't know if you know this. Arise, the master calls for thee. The harvest days are near. No longer sit with folded hands, but gather far and near. Arise, it says, arise. There's no time. Arise. This is the time to arise. And that's a call to arise. No longer sit with folded hands. You may be sitting all the while, but this is the time to arise. So it's a kind of, you know, call for action. So each of us have to prepare ourselves for this job. And this chapter shows how should we prepare ourselves. So it's a wonderful lesson, you know, very logically arranged. And last week we looked at chapter 10. We looked at three things. You know, how did he select his disciples? And how did he prepare and train them? You remember I said, you know, he called them as disciples. Disciples means, you know, a student, a learner, a follower. So before they were sent out as apostles, he first made them disciples and taught them. He trained them. Very important. He gave them very extensive training. And very extensive training. And there were two levels of training we saw. You know, one is observing him, observing his teaching and walking with him. It's kind of a theoretical for them. And then he gave them hands-on training. And that's what we see in chapter 10, where he's actually sending them out to go and experience and learn things. And sometimes, you know, learn by trial and error, hit some walls and make some mistakes and learn by that. You know, so he's kind of sending them for experiential training, we can call it. And then, now in chapter 2, in verse 2 to 4, we have the list of the apostles. We have the list of the 12 apostles. So I had two options. I was thinking, you know, I'll just read them. Okay, this is Peter, this is Matthew, this is John, Andrew and all that. Just read them and then pass through. I can do that. You know, then we'll be done in 10 minutes, you know. We can do that. But there's another way of doing it. I thought, maybe why don't we briefly look at each of those apostles. You know, I've read some books. Some books are there in my library. One book is 12 Ordinary Men, and there are many books, you know, that are written about each of those apostles. You know, how did the Lord train them? How were they? What did the grace of God do in their life? And what did they end up? How did they serve Christ? You know, so I thought maybe briefly, You know, we can actually preach one sermon on each of the apostles. Just imagine. We'll have 12 weeks of sermons. Then I don't want to do that. Maybe I will try to condense it as as fast as possible. And then briefly look at each of them. I think this is a good opportunity. You would have just known the list. Some of them don't even know the list. You would have just known the list, but now you will get to know them. You know, Matthew, then you know, you know, who is he, where did he come, what did he do. So I think it's a good lesson, and it encouraged my heart when I read those books. And, you know, to see how the Lord, just taking ordinary, riff-raff men of the common society and then transforming them into, you know, eternally significant men. It's an amazing work of the grace of God that happened in them. There's no just point of, you know, having stained glass with, you know, St. Peter, St. Thomas. No, you know, they venerate, you know, Catholic Church, for example, they venerate them so much and worship them, in fact. And that's wrong. But we need to learn what the grace of God has done in their lives. And that can be a good encouragement. Okay, let's look at that. So let's look at from verse 1. Verse 1, it says he called them as disciples. And then verse 2, it says he sent them out as apostles. I think this is the plan for the church. This is the pattern for the church. So we call people as disciples. We make disciples. And what do? We train them. Why do we train them? It's not just so that they can, you know, reach heaven. They have some ministry here. They have to minister God. They're called for service. Each Christian is called for service. And then we train them, we disciple them, and then send them out. Not just huddling them in a group, you know, having them forever in your group. No, we have to send them out. And verse 1 says he sends them out. And while he sends them out, he gives them power to do miracles. Power to do miracles. And there's a Greek term. He gave them power. The term that was used was exousia. Sometime back I saw a poster, exousia. Some guy, you know, doing some gospel meeting, some ministry, and exousia. I was wondering what it is. Now I realize it's actually the power that Christ gave them. No, the power. And the power was limited to doing two things. What were they? Casting out demon spirits, right? Evil spirits. They can do this. With that power that Christ gave them, they can go everywhere and cast out evil spirits. And the second thing that they can do is they can heal all manner of disease and sickness. So these are two things that Christ gave them. And Paul identifies this in 2 Corinthians, is the gift of the apostles, the sign of the apostles. How do we know he's an apostle? He will have this power. He can do miracles because that was given by Christ. So these are the signs given for the apostle. And the primary job is not to go and keep casting out demons and keep doing healing. Look at what he says first. After giving them that power, verse 6, if you look at verse 6, it says, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as you go, what should you do first? Preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the primary task is to preach the message. Preach the message, preach the gospel of the kingdom. And to confirm that message, to authenticate that message that they preach, why should I believe you? You should believe me because I am a representative of Christ and I display that authority by doing miracles. So the miracles were given to, not just blindly given, but to authenticate the message that they preached. So they are not just a healing service. There was a preaching, and to authenticate that message, Christ and the apostles, they used it, you know, I think very prudently. They didn't just go and keep healing everybody. So we need to see that. Okay. And we see today in verse 2, we come to their identity. Come to who are the apostles. It's so amazing to think the spreading of Christianity throughout the world started with just 12 men. 12 ordinary men. And who are these 12 men? Let's meet them. And it's amazing to think that Jesus relied on just these 12 men to carry the message. He trained them and he sent them out with the message. And ones who heard went and told others, and the others told the next generation of people, and here we are after 2000 years. Just because those 12 men were faithful, we are here. right? And they, every generation, they are here because of the faithful people who pass down the message to every generation. Just imagine, that's the, as a Christian, as a church, that's our greatest responsibility. We have to do the same thing. We have to preach the message to this generation so that that can be carried forward to the next generation. That's how it's been going on with the faithful. Just because those 12 men were faithful, just because there were men who were faithful, that message is still alive today. Right? You know, and the Holy Spirit working through them. And it all began with 12. These 12 are introduced to us in this chapter. And Ephesians 2:20 says, they are the foundation of the church. The church is built on this foundation of apostles and prophets. Right? They were the apostles. And they received divine revelation. And they were the ones responsible for writing the New Testament. They were the ones who received divine revelation. And it was promised to them that the Holy Spirit is going to come and take you into, bring you to remembrance that all I said and lead you into all the truth. And they were the ones who formed, you know, they received the revelation and kind of framed the initial teaching, which you know, the first century called it as the apostles' doctrine, right? The apostles' doctrine. And they were the people who put together the system of theology, the system of body of truth, and taught it to the church. And the church kept teaching, learning from that and teaching it to generation after generation. So these are the men who did that, and God used them to do that. And they not only taught this truth, but I think they also exemplified this truth through the example of their own lives, their holy life that they led, and the pattern of their life. And Paul keeps emphasizing that. Look at the pattern that I've set. Look at how I lived among you. They lived holy and, you know, godly, virtuous life among them. And they are the foundation. So let's meet them. Very important men. Men with eternal significance. So, verse 2, it says, first, the Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew. Another name for Bartholomew is Nathanael, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon, the zealot, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now these are just ordinary men. Just ordinary men. And except for, I think, Matthew, I think nobody had great wealth. And even Matthew, you know, he gathered his wealth by extorting people, unjustly extorting people. And none of them had, you know, great academic background, like the Pharisees, the scribes. None of them were well trained. And all we know about them, you know, some of them are very obscure. All we know about them is just their names and some traditional historical records, you know, where we can get some information. But just imagine, in the whole history of the world, no group of men were given such a monumental task like these 12 men. The greatest job that any human could have was actually given to these 12 men. That is the greatest job. The final revelation of God needs to be spread through the world, and they are going to be the apostles for that. And no man ever in the history of the world had the kind of task that they had in hand. You know, it's amazing to think about these men, and very incredible the kind of role that they played and for which God chose them. And if you look at the list, there are 10 things. Even just looking at the list, we can learn 10 things. Let me just quickly point out those things. It says, first, the Simon who is called Peter. This is the list. And you will find a similar list in 4 places in the Gospels. Right? You will find it here. We find it Matthew 10, Mark 3. You will find it in Luke 6 and Acts chapter 1. So all these 4 places, you will find the list of the apostles. And there are wonderful similarities between all this. One similarity is always you will find whose name first? Peter's name first. First, Peter's name. Why Peter is first? Was he called first? No. He was called, John once, you know, shows that he was not called first, because Andrew was the one who went and called him. Why is Peter named first? I think it's more of a, it says protos. He's the protos. He's the first, foremost in the rank. A couple of things. One is because as a functional role, it's a functional role. Though all the apostles are equal, though all had same authority, though all were given same task, all were given same power, Peter, in a functional way, you know, he was appointed as a leader, as the number one for those 12 apostles. We need to understand that. So everywhere that you see, you will see his name first. And then, secondly, you will see there are three groups in this. Three groups. Now, group one, Peter, Andrew, James, John. Group two, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew. Group three, James, Lebius, Simon, Judas. There are three groups out of these 12 men. And each group always will have the same four guys. So you see all the four lists. Maybe the names are here and there, but they will all be put in these groups. Three groups. The 12 apostles are always divided into these three groups. And they will never go out of their group. They'll never grow out of their group. And their names, you know, like I said, may be different, but they'll always be in that group. And third point that you need to see, in this group, I think the group is arranged basis the chronology of this calling. I think he called the first group as his disciples first. He called the first group, you know, Peter, Andrew, James, John. They were the first disciples. And then the next group. And then the next group. I think we can see that order there. And also, in terms of the knowledge that we have, we know a lot of things about Peter, James, John, Andrew. You know, Peter we know a lot, and you know, even James, John we know a little bit, Andrew. But and if you look at the second group, Philip, Nathaniel, Thomas, and Matthew, we know a little bit about them. But if you look at the third group, we hardly know anything about them. Right? You know, it's kind of a fading picture. We know a lot about first group, we know a little bit about the second group, the third group we hardly know anything about. No? So you see that. And then the next thing that you notice is, the Bible, the New Testament, was mostly written by the first group. Maybe one or two in the second group, but mostly the New Testament, you know, whatever revelation that we have, it's either from Peter, it's from John, and then we have Matthew in the second group. But third group, you know, we don't have any writing from the third group. Oh, that's another thing that I thought was interesting. And like I said, the names may be mixed, but you will always see that in each of the group, the men, the first man will be the, always the mentioned. For example, in the first group, you have Peter as the first person. In the second group, who's the first person? Philip. You see that? Philip. And in the third group, it's James. You see that throughout the list. So what does that tell you? I think it tells us that the Lord kind of organized them in this way, and he had a leader for each of those groups. The first group's leader was Peter, the second group's leader was Philip, and third group's leader was James. You know, when I was trying to do the same thing with our young people, I kind of put them into groups and named them. First group is Luther's team, second group is Calvin's team, and third group is Tyndale's team. I was trying to, you know, kind of imitate this, you know, but the Lord did this, you know, he made them groups. Why? I think it works well to learn from discipling each other, you know, helping each other. It's not just me, but I can teach others and I can train up others. I think that's what he was trying to do. And there's an interesting thing, another interesting thing if you look at, they were, I think, organized in a way that, you know, basis their similarity, basis their, I think, intimacy. If you look at the first group, they were all related. They were all related, you know, I think in kind of blood relations, they were all related. And the second group, they were I think they had some kind of similarities, and third group also we see some kind of similarities. And they were also, I think they were mix of characters. They were, in terms of occupation also, you see Peter, James, John, Andrew, they were all fishermen, right? They were all fishermen. And the second group, we don't know what others did, but we know Matthew was a tax collector. We don't know what Thomas did, Nathaniel did, we don't know. But and even the temperaments these guys had, okay, for example, it was a mix of temperaments that we see. For example, Peter was always an impulsive man, right? He was always in a hurry. He was always running around. He was very, a man of action, we can say. And he was a man of big mouth. He never hesitated. He never thought before saying anything. Just, blurted out whatever comes to his mind. The extreme side of that man is John. John was always kind of very slow, meditative, always thinking and deeply thinking, that kind of person. And laying on the breast of Christ, thinking, meditating, always thinking. So you have that kind of contrast within that group. And, you can see that in the other group also. And Peter and John, they worked together. Look at what a wonderful balance. Peter was always in a hurry and John was always, Peter always wanted to run and John would say, no, John, come on, let's run. And John would say, no, I'm still meditating, I'm thinking about it. No, come on. And I think there was a balance between them. And you see that balance wonderfully in Acts. When they go to temple, who are the two people going together? It's Peter and John. Right? They both go to the temple. They go both work in the first chapters of Acts. And you see a similar thing. In the second group you see Nathaniel, Bartholomew, we don't know much about them, but you see Nathaniel was a guy who believes very easily. I think in the initial chapter, John's first chapter, you see Nathaniel just saying that you are the Messiah. He was just very wide open, and he used to believe very easily. And in that same group you see another man who will never believe. Even after resurrection, he wants to see Christ to believe, a doubting Thomas. There is a Nathaniel who believes easily, and there is a doubting Thomas, very hard to believe. And there's another interesting thing. Matthew, for example, in the second group, he was actually a Roman officer, right? He was a tax collector. And there's another man there, Simon the Zealot. These two were opposite guys. He was a Roman representative, Matthew. He was collecting tax for them. You know what a zealot means? It's kind of a terrorist. They were against Roman government. They were against collecting taxes. If not for Christ and, being disciples, Simon would have actually killed Matthew if they would have met somewhere else. They were completely against each other in terms of their profession, in terms of their political differences, in terms of their temperament. They were, kind of a khichdi, right? You put all these people and make a wonderful dish out of them. They complement each other in terms of temperament, in terms of their differences, and they educate, and you kind of bring all this khichdi, and he made them, and he transformed the whole world with these 12 men. Amazing things that we look at when we compare and see the differences. Okay, now I think in the remaining time that we have, we looked at the list, and there are many good things that we can see in that list. Let's look at the first man. Let's look at the first man and how the grace of God worked in his heart. He is the leader of this 12. And there are two things that I want you to see. First, let's look at Peter, understand some things about Peter. And then, how did the Lord make him a leader? There is the curse of the church and even our nation is the dearth of leadership. Right? You don't have proper leaders. It's a horrible state to be in. How did God make a wonderful leader out of Peter? Let's look at that. I think it would be a good lesson for us to build leadership, right? Okay, first, let's understand about Peter. Peter's name was Simon. Simon, that was his name. And it's a very, very common name. Simon, he was son of, it says, Jonah. And he was fisherman by trade. And his brother was Andrew. They both lived in a village called Bethsaida. And later on, The word of God indicates that they moved from Bethsaida to Capernaum, where Christ made his headquarters. And he was a married man. We don't have much information about his wife, but we know about his mother-in-law, right? Now Christ healed her. And 1 Corinthians 9, if you look at it, I think Paul was kind of indicating that this man, wherever he goes, he will bring his wife. Every mission that he goes, you will always see his wife with him. Maybe he was very intimate with his wife, so he goes with his wife everywhere. And his original name, like I said, was Simon. And the Lord gave him the name Peter. Peter. And maybe, you know, we know his character, very unstable, very emotional, very shifting character. You know, he keeps, you know, moving here and there, vacillating. And to indicate that how the grace of God is going to transform him and make him a solid leader in the first century church, the Lord gave him the name Peter. Peter means basically a stone, right? I imagine calling him a stone, come here. You know, that's how he named him, stone. Peter means stone. And every time he said stone, you know, Peter should, you know, realize that, you know, I need to be stable, I need to be firm, I can't, you know, keep vacillating here and there. And it's very interesting, you know, the Lord, the way he uses the word, calls people, you know, for example, here, whenever he wants to say something good about Peter, whenever he wants to appreciate or teach him or transform him, you know, good things are going to happen, he used to call him Peter. But whenever, you know, he wants to point out his sinfulness, whenever he wants to point out his doubting character, he would call him Simon. Right? So, you will understand what the Lord, Peter would have kind of, you know, got an indication from initially when the Lord called him Simon. Oh, I know he's going to say something. And the God called him Peter. Oh, he's going to say something good about him. So that was the indication that you see as a pattern, right? You know, you see that in many places. For example, you know, I keep saying it, that I knew this, you know, before naming my son, Adam John. That's what we do with him sometimes. You know, whenever we want to appreciate him, you know, we call him John. Common thing is John. But whenever he does, you know, naughty things and we really want to rebuke him, that's when we use Adam. What are you doing? Adam, he knows, you know, he's going to get at him. A lot of people don't know that his name is Adam, you know, and in the road, if you want to, if he's far away, we just call him Adam, and then he knows, you know, I'm going to get it. So that's how the Lord kind of used it in many places. You know, you see that, you know, for example, when he wants to tell him to go and throw the net, and Peter was, you know, grumbling under his breath, Simon, come, let's go catch fishing, and in Gethsemane, for example, when he was in agony, and he asked them to pray with me. And you know what they were doing? They were all sleeping, and you can hear Peter's snoring very loud. And he comes and calls him, Simon, can't you be awake for 1 hour? Simon, your old self, Simon. And even after resurrection, you may remember that he went on to do his old fishing job. And you know how he comes and asks him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He doesn't call him Peter. He says, Simon, son of Jonah, old self, sinful Simon, do you love me? And that's how the Lord calls him. And there's another way I think Simon is used. Whenever, I think, in a secular, worldly sense, when it talks about Peter's house, Peter's mother-in-law, Peter, you know, it always says, it doesn't say Peter. It says Simon's boat, or Simon's mother-in-law, or Simon's house. You know, I think in a way to indicate his secular position. And he was Simon, but the Lord wanted him to make him as a Peter. After coming to Christ, he was a Simon, he was a sinful Simon. After coming to Christ, I think he was a mix of Simon and Peter. So some places you have Simon, Peter. But later on he became Peter. Right? You know, you can actually summarize his character into these names. He was Simon. When he was trained, he was acting like Simon sometimes and Peter sometimes, and finally the Lord indeed make him a Peter. He was a stone. And when he writes his first epistle, what does he say? You have come to the living stone. Right? He uses the same term. Living stone. A stone of, you know, stumbling to some people. I think he uses the same term. And the Lord did make him a real stone in the church. A foundation stone. Okay, I think first thing we learn about Peter, we learn about this character, and then let's look at how did the Lord transform such a character into a leader? How did he train him? What are the qualities of a leader? How did the Lord build a leader? The first 12 chapters of Acts revolve around this man, right? The Acts of the Apostles. It talks about Peter, and he was the key. He was the one who preached the first sermon on the Pentecost, you know, where 3,000 people were converted. And he was the one who did the great miracle in the temple, and he faced the Sanhedrin, and he challenged them, right? You know, he became a great... And how does Lord build a leader? And if you look at the four Gospels are filled with Peter, we can say. Everywhere you see Peter, you know, somebody said, after the name of Jesus, the most common name in the Gospels are Peter. Right? Everywhere the man is there. You can see him everywhere. And nobody has spoken to the Lord so many times like Peter. And nobody the Lord spoke to as Peter, right? You know, you come, you see him. And he was the one... No disciple was reproved like Peter. And he was the only disciple who actually reproved the Lord, right? He rebuked the Lord. He had the guts to go and rebuke the Lord. And you see an amazing man. And you see, you know, he kind of was so attached to Christ, and he would claim that I will even come to prison and I will die with you, but he was the one who denied Christ. And you kind of see this man is a riddle within himself. No, there are definitely a lot of Simon and a lot of Peter within him. And no one is praised, we can say, like Peter was. Right? The Lord praised him many times. He said, blessed are you, Simon Peter. No, because flesh and blood did not reveal you. At the same breath, no one was rebuked. You know, no one was called Satan as Peter was called. Right? He had it both the sides. And I think all this was part of making and molding this man to become the future leader. Future leader. So, how do we make a leader? How do we make a leader? You know, sculptors, right? People who actually make statues, make wonderful statues. There are three things very important for them, right? How do they make a wonderful world-famous statue? The first thing is the raw material. Right? They look at a stone and they select a good raw material. Sometimes, you know, the raw material, nobody can recognize that raw material, but I remember one of my pastors, he gave an example where he came to a house, and one poor house, you know, one village house, and then in the backyard he saw an ugly stone. They were using it for, you know, washing clothes and all that. And, you know, this great man is coming to their house, and they said, sir, you come to our house, it's what a surprise, sir. Can you, you know, we want to gift you something. Can you tell us what you want, you know, what do you want to eat? And he said, I just have one request. Can you give me that stone? They were all shocked. That ugly looking, horrible stone, we used it for so many dirty purposes. You want that stone? Yes, I want that stone, if you may please. They said, by all means, please take it, sir. And then I think, you know, he took it, and after some time he got some great, you know, Nobel Prize for, you know, I think sculpting one of the greatest statues in the country. And, you know, then these people came and they asked, and he came and thanked them. And they said, you know, why, you know, it was, I took the stone, you know, and I chiseled it and made it into this wonderful statue. And that's how, you know, it became the country's best statue. Similarly, the Lord, I think, you know, we may not recognize the raw material. We may look at it and say it's an ugly stone. That's how Peter was. He was a rough, impulsive, unstable, horrible character. Right? Nobody would think he would become a great leader, but the Lord saw the raw material. He took that ugly stone and, you know, he chiseled him and worked on him. And, you know, I think the first thing that you need to make a good leader is the right raw material. And secondly, you need to use the tools, right? Even the tools has to be the right tools. You can't use any tool and keep breaking the nose and ears and make ugly statue. You need the right tools. You know what the tools the Lord used? I think he used the truth, and he used, I want to call it as the temptations and experiences. You know, the trials and temptations. He used the truth and trials and temptations, And then he formed a wonderful character features in this man. Similar to a sculptor who takes a raw material, ugly raw material, and chisels and works on it, and then creates beautiful features in that stone. That's how the Lord forms Peter. You can see that, you know. And let me, I think three it is. What is the raw material? What is the raw material that the Lord saw? First, I think Peter was a moldable man. He was a moldable man. There could be, he could have, he has his negatives, he has his, you know, harsh, impulsive things. And you need the raw material, like I said. I think he was a man of contrite heart. You could see that, right? You know, as soon as he, the Lord caught a lot of fish, what did he say? He fell on his feet and said, "Lord, depart from me, I am a sinful man." Like it says in Isaiah, "To this one I will look. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. To this one I will look." He was contrite of heart. What does contrite of heart mean? It's like a moldable heart, right? It's like the wheat flour, when you mix it with water, you know, you can make it into any shape, right? It's a moldable heart. So that's what I think contrite heart. Peter was a man of contrite heart. Yeah? Just like the sculptor who, you know, chisels the rough edges. I think the Lord had to work on Peter through the training. And it was painful for Peter. It was very painful than anybody else, right? Through the truth and through the temptations and the trials that Peter went through, the Lord molded him. The Lord molded him. And you want to be a leader, I think you have to go through that process. You have to go through this process. You know? God has to chisel you. God has to correct you. And if you are a man of hard character, not willing to change, it's very difficult to make you a leader. You'll never be, you know, molded into a leader. I have, you know, when I go through and try to train men, some men, I face this problem. There are reserved ones, very sensitive ones, don't touch my skin. If you touch my skin, if you say something to me, I will bring the whole roof down. You know, very sensitive. You can't say anything to them. You say something and they will, you tell them, "Your sermon was horrible. You didn't prepare properly." "Okay, I will never prepare a sermon in my lifetime. Forget it. I don't have the gift." How do you train such men? You know, in Tamil they say, you know, you just climb the drumstick tree. Murugamara area of Kamil, you know. You say something to them, then they will cry. "You'll have to please, sir, please, sorry. Okay, I will, you know, you'll have to be very diplomatic with them." Very sensitive people. Peter was not like that. Just imagine, even after getting so much of scoldings, even after getting so much of rebukes, do you see him, you know, becoming very reserved? "Okay, I will never open my mouth now onwards." No. He keeps making mistakes, but he keeps coming back. He keeps doing the same thing. He keeps running behind. You see Christ going and he will be the man running behind Christ. Very moldable man. Very moldable. And never getting, you know, never climbing the drumstick tree. And you know, the Lord, there are people, you know, very high maintenance people. We call them high maintenance. You can't say anything to them. You'll have to keep, you know, months together, keep correcting that and apologizing for that. You know, very difficult. We are such people. God can never mold such people into leaders. Difficult. Peter was not like that. Peter was, and that man learned and he teaches, you know. You see, First Peter, wonderfully he says, "Clothe yourselves with humility." You want God to use you? You want God to build you as a great leader? Clothe yourselves with humility. Sometimes you'll have to clothe yourselves with a, not a cow skin, elephant skin. They tell you and they rebuke you, they correct you. Bear it for your good. That's how you get chiseled. You're formed into a wonderful statue. You'll have to be like that to be a leader. Clothe yourself with humility. He says, "Humble yourself therefore under God's mighty hand, that in the due time he may exalt you." He learned it from experience. He humbled himself. When Christ called him Satan, do you think he didn't have any feelings? I think it would have broken his heart. You don't realize that. Do you think, you know, when he went and betrayed Christ three times, what does the word of God say? He went away and wept bitterly. Yeah, he had to go through a lot of painful process. He had to go through all that. And that's what makes a leader. That's what made, he was a moldable man. Right raw material. Secondly, does he ask questions? That's another sign of a leader. Does he ask questions? Now, does he ask questions on what he learnt? People who don't ask questions very rarely wind up as leaders. You know why? Because when you ask questions, you know that now you are processing, you are understanding, you are reasoning in your mind, and you are framing, you know, those things in your mind. People don't ask questions. There are two possibilities. You know, my boss keeps saying, you either understood everything or you didn't understand anything. The first possibility is very rare. No, very rare. You don't understand everything. The second possibility is very, you know, common. People don't understand, and you don't understand, you don't care to ask questions and try to understand. A leader cannot be like that. He will always ask questions. You see, Peter, everywhere, no, everywhere in the gospel record, he asked the most number of questions. He said, Matthew 15:15, Lord, explain this difficult thing to us. Lord, everywhere. The other apostles were just standing around, even then they didn't understand anything. They were saying, yes Lord, for yes Lord. But Peter was not like that. I think he didn't bother to ask questions. Peter can't handle that. Lord, explain this to us. Explain this to us. You see that many times. Christ says you have to forgive your brother. He is the one who comes and asks, Lord, how many times should I forgive? 7 times, is it okay? Lord said 490 times. And he rarely got the answer that he wanted. But he kept asking. You know, sometimes people ask a question thinking the answer they will get is very favorable to them. He never got a favorable answer. But he kept asking questions. Right? He kept asking questions. Peter, and he was the one who asked, you know, he didn't hesitate to ask. You know, the Lord said, you know, a rich man cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What did he ask? What are you saying? We have left everything for you. What am I going to get? You kind of think that is selfish, right? But he asked that. That was in mind. He can't keep it within him. He asked that. What am I going to get? I've left everything and followed you. He was the one that asked that difficult question. And many places, you see, you know, other places, Lord, explain this meaning. Lord, give us the full explanation. And even after resurrection, Christ said, you follow me, Peter. They're going to bind you. They're going to take you. And he's telling them how you're going to die. And you know what he says? How is John going to die? He's telling me that. He kept asking questions throughout. And that's a raw material. You know, you see, you know, when people ask questions, that's how you know they're thinking, they're understanding, they come up with questions, try to grasp it. That's the second raw material. You need to be a moldable man. You need to be a man who asks questions. And thirdly, you see a man who takes initiative. It's not always keep pushing, telling you, and you know, in spite of telling you repeatedly, you don't do it, but you take initiative, right? You're ready to do. Ready to do. Pastor Bala keeps saying, you know, in Tamil I think it's a rhyming word, vettituvana kattituvana. Not like, you know, you keep saying but you don't do anything. You keep coming with excuses, but this man took always the initiative, right? Now all these guys were, whole bunch of people, they were all standing, but he was the one who always took initiative. The Lord said, he walks on the water. And who was the first one to get into the water and then go to the Lord? We always say, oh Peter, you didn't have faith, that's why you sunk. But just imagine, the other guys didn't even get out of the boat. They were all sitting, standing in the boat. And you think, and sometimes we, you know, criticize him saying, he went and denied 3 times. But he had the guts to go to the high priest's house and face that situation. The other guys didn't even turn up. Right? No, he was taking initiative. All the places you see Peter taking initiative. So, the first thing, the right raw material. And you know what the Lord did? He took that raw material. Moldable, asking questions, taking initiatives. And I think I had another one. You know, he was very, always, you know, very active, very action-oriented guy. He always did, you know, took action. So he took all this raw material and he used the tools of truth and trials and temptation, and he molded him into a leader. How did he use the truth? What was the material? What are the tools that the Lord used? I think he used, number one, the truth. He gave him the revelation of truth. Right? He kept teaching all the people, and Peter, I think, could grasp before everybody else. I think he could grasp a lot of things. Because all that lot of disciples withdrew following them in John 6. And you know, the Lord asked, are you also willing to go? Will you also go away? Who responds? And it was Peter who says, Lord, where shall we go? And why? What is the reason? you have the words of eternal life. I think he understood something. I think he had the revelation of God. The truth was sinking in his soul. And there's another, Matthew 16, you know, you see, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And Christ says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter. My Father revealed. I think truth was sinking and truth was working in this man. And it was working and molding him. And he had the revelation of truth, because he had to preach the first sermon on the Pentecost. And he had to write one, two epistles to the church. And the second thing, I think, the second tool the Lord used was the temptation, the trials, the experience of temptation, we can say. The experience of trials. Now, what kind of amazing, you know, experiences that he had. I think there are positive experiences. You can see he witnessing all the miracles of Christ. And he was a part of the transfiguration, right? Where he witnessed Moses and Elijah talking to Christ and Father coming there, and, you know, amazing experience. He had all those positive, but there were negative and, you know, experiences of trials and temptation that he went through. You may know that as a leader, you know, he had to go through all that. Twice, you know, he became an instrument of Satan. Not once he lended his voice for Satan, where he actually spoke on behalf of Christ, Satan. And Christ had to rebuke him, get be gone, Satan, right? Get thee behind, Satan. And, you know, Lord taught him that he should watch and pray so that he may not enter into temptation. And what happens? In all the confidence, he said, if even everyone goes, Lord, I will never go. What does the Lord say? Peter, the Satan is going to sift you. You know, that experience you're going to go through, but I have prayed. So you have to go through all the trials. And what happens? I think he pathetically denies Christ 3 times. And that was most shattering experience in his life. And he says that the man went and cried bitterly. And these were experiences, I think, very good lessons that he learned. There's another experience of, again, after resurrection, he just went off for fishing. The Lord calls and commissions him again. Peter, do you love me? Do you really love me? And he says, Lord, you know everything. And he had to go through all these difficult experiences, and those, the tools of truth and experience of temptations, trials, I think molded this man to what he is supposed to be. And what did he learn? I think he learned many lessons. Very quickly, let me point out. I think he learned many lessons. And I think he teaches that to us in his epistles. As a leader, he learned many lessons. What are the few lessons that the Lord, these experiences and truth taught him? That he learned the lesson of submission. Number one, you cannot find and have a right leader who doesn't learn submission. That's the first important thing that a leader needs to know. My old pastor used to always say, if you don't learn to submit, God will never use you as a leader. Submission is the first quality that a leader needs to have. It's very difficult for a character like Peter, right? Who was always impulsive, he was always jumping. And I think he learned that. And he learned that to submit to authorities, Christ taught him. You remember he wanted to pay the tax, and the temple tax he couldn't pay, and he comes and tells the Lord, and Lord teaches him to submit. Go catch a fish, take a coin, and go and pay the tax. And the Lord taught him to submit. And he wonderfully writes in his epistle, what does he say? 1 Peter 2 chapter, submit to every authority of men for the Lord's sake. To the kings, to the governors, and to the church leaders, submit, honor all men, fear God, and submit to your masters. I think that's one lesson that he learned as a leader, and he teaches others. You want to be a leader? Learn to submit. Learn the lesson of submission. The second, I think, he had to learn to control himself. A leader who doesn't know to control his anger, doesn't know to control his emotions, he can't be a leader, right? Peter couldn't control himself at times. You remember in the Gethsemane, he couldn't control. The man actually took up the sword and he was about to, he was not aiming for the ear of the soldier. He wanted to actually cut his head. He couldn't control himself. And the Lord had to teach him that restraint. Did he learn submission? Did he learn restraint? in the face of suffering and people will insult him, you can see he definitely learned. You know what he wonderfully says? He says in 1 Peter, we've been called to suffer as Christ suffered. He left us an example that we should follow. You know what is the example? When he was reviled, he reviled not back. He did not revile back. When he was threatened, he did not, you know, when he suffered, he did not threaten them. I think he learned control in terms of when opposition comes, when problem comes, a leader needs to learn that. Another thing I think we already looked at, that he learned humility. Humility. He was so proud about his devotion to Christ. I will never leave you. I think he learned humility and he had to learn love. For people like this, you know, where are task-oriented, action-oriented, you know, it's very easy to, you know, boss over, you know, and keep saying things to people. He had to learn love. He had to learn to love others. I think Christ taught him to love in the supper, Last Supper, right? He washed others' feet and then he sat down and said, do you understand what I'm doing? A new commandment I give to you. You love one another as I loved you. And you know, wonderfully Peter writes to us saying, above everything, let me read that verse. Above everything, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. For love covereth a multitude of sins. It was Peter who learned the lesson of love. He teaches that. And he had to learn the lesson of courage, right? He was very cowardly. Then Acts 4, you see the man who denied and went away running, you see him standing and challenging the Sanhedrin. And they are commanding, if you go and preach again, we are either going to, you know, we are going to kill you basically. And what does he say? Should I obey you or should I obey God? Where did he get that courage? I think he learned that lesson. He learned that lesson. And he goes back to the prayer meeting and they all together pray for the boldness. And a wonderful man, I think, how the Lord molded him. He took the right raw material. And you see, 12 chapters of Acts, wonderful. He was the one, and what a leader he became. He was the one who replaced Judas with Matthias. He was the one who decided that. And he was the one who took the initiative to preach the first sermon. In Acts 2, he went and preached a wonderful sermon. And he went with John to Sanhedrin and healed the man, to the temple and healed the man. In Acts 4, you see him defying the Sanhedrin boldly. In Acts 5, you see confronting Ananias and Sapphira and rebuking them for their lie. And he confronted Simon the magician. And you see, you know, he raising Dorcas from the dead. And he was the one who went to the first Gentile Cornelius and converted him and he preached in their house. And he was an amazing leader. Amazing leader. And you know how he died? How he died? Sad to read some of the accounts, you know. Everywhere his wife goes with him, right? And she wanted to go with him when he died. And you know, he was made to stand and watch his wife being crucified. They crucified his wife in front of his eyes. And he stood near that cross, below that cross, and he said, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. He would have loved his life like anything, right? His wife. But he had to see his wife being crucified and he kept saying, remember the Lord. And when the time came for him to be crucified, he said, please do not crucify me like my Lord. I don't deserve that. Crucify me upside down. And they had to crucify him upside down. And you know, one of the things that he says, the last thing that he says, the last lesson that he wants to leave us, 2 Peter, it is in the last epistle and the last verse that he says, you know what he says? Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. I think that's the lesson he wants to leave us. Do you want to become a leader? This is what he says. You need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to grow. You can't keep being where you are. You need to grow in truth, in the knowledge of our Lord and in the grace of our Lord. That's how he became what he was. And he's calling us to become what the grace of God made him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, it encourages our hearts to look at what you can make out of a common raw material. Impulsive, uncontrollable, unstable, unpredictable man like Peter, you use that ugly stone, and with the tools of your truth and experiences of trials and temptation, you molded him into a submissive, controlled, fearless, faithful leader, Lord. It is your grace that made that man to what he is today. As an eternal monument of your grace, Lord, you can do the same work in our hearts. As we look at this man, help us to commit ourselves to your truth and understand what you're doing in the trials that you have allowed us in our lives, Lord. You're molding us to for your purposes. Thank you for this lesson. Continue to be with us and bless us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing the last hymn.